As the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, there's another word, if, do not harden your hearts. That's what happens. When you hear his voice, you either respond or you harden your hearts. As you did in the rebellion, talking in the 1400s BC when they came out of Egypt, during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, God says. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Verse 12, see to it, brothers, and then that's a command, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. I want to point this out as we go by, the idea here of sinful and unbelieving. Sinful, unbelieving. When we talk about sinful, unbelieving, people get caught up in actions. They get caught up in morals. Now, this is not to say actions do not become sinful or morals are not important. The writer of Hebrews is way either past that or even we say way in front of that. We're not talking about what happens. We're talking about your heart. Now, again, I hate to draw a heart that looks so corny, but we're talking about the inner man. We're talking about what is on the inside. What do you believe? What do you know? And the issue is going to come down to this. What do you know? What do you believe? And as we're going to read this chapter in this book, these verses today, the issue is Jesus. Set your eyes on Jesus. Jesus was the eternal God, the Son of God that became a man. He pioneered a way into God's glory. What do you think of Jesus? Well, there's this sin over here in this person's life, or there's this attitude, or there's this problem, or there's whatever you want to check off over here. We're not talking about this. We're talking about what do you think of Jesus? What is your response to Jesus? And the sin we're talking about here is a sinful, unbelieving heart is in response to the Son of God. Now, obviously, we all have a human nature. We all have a sin nature. And so we will all continue to sin, think wrong thoughts, from if it be mental, if it be physical, if it be emotional, whatever. You're going to have sinful manifestations in your life, in your thoughts, in your attitudes, in your false concepts of false interpretations of Scripture. Your body is going to demonstrate the sin nature. You're going to get sick. You're eventually going to die. We're getting older. These are things that we will deal with after you've confessed and accepted Christ. As a Christian, you're growing towards glory. And as you grow towards the glory, as you mature in Christ, you will be able to lay aside some of those sins. If it be actions, if it be thoughts, words, attitudes, false philosophies, correct. The Spirit of God will continue to guide you through Scripture. If you or I have got false interpretation of Scripture, as we grow in Christ, those will be cleaned up. And ultimately, victory over death and physical ailments will be achieved through Jesus Christ. So there's sin down here in a category of action and attitudes and manifestations. But this is talking about if any of you have a sinful, unbelieving heart. This is all in response to Jesus Christ. This is so far beyond giving you a list on a refrigerator of things you should not do. Instead, telling you, get into the Word and focus on Jesus Christ. So here it is, chapter 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Again, turning away from, you've heard His voice, but you're going to turn away and get into false philosophy, false ideas. But encourage one another daily. Now, here's the ministry of the church. Encourage one another daily. Where? Towards Jesus. Encourage one another daily as long as it is called today. How often and how long can you hear God's voice? Today. As long as today is called today, it's available. How often, how long should you encourage one another? As long as it's called today, that's the day you should be doing it. Encourage one another as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Sometimes the idea of deceitfulness of the sin is not necessarily the physical sin or the action of the sin, but of turning away from Christ. If we turn away from Christ, if we compromise a little bit, if we spent more time doing something over here instead of growing in Christ, that's the deceitfulness. You should be focused. The whole book is going to be focused on Jesus Christ. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Now, that's going to help us explain the verse that we saw in verse 6, if we hold to our confidence and our boasting or our hope. Here it says again, we have come to share in Christ. You are sharing in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. In other words, what this book is going to be aiming at is there's going to have to be a manifestation of a continuation of your faith. You can't just, almost a direct attack on the one and done. You get saved at the altar. I'm saved. I gave my life to Christ, 30 years ago. I'm a Christian. Well, there should be a continuation of that. Now, I believe in once saved, always saved. I believe in the altar call response. But there should be now a man, if you indeed got born again, if indeed you heard the voice of God, there's going to be a continuation of the growth. Now, this is not saying you lost your salvation. This is saying the tendency, the modus operandi of a saved person is continued growth. It is not normal for a person to get born again and then just lose interest and go away. The normal action would be, Peter does it best, is like a newborn babe, you crave the pure spiritual milk. If you got born again, you're going to start crying for more spiritual milk. You're looking for the truth. You're looking for the Word of God, and you're going to continue. You're going to somehow find a way, like a weed in your driveway or like a root from a tree. You're going to find a way to grow. I mean, that it's like if there's really a seed falling down into the crack of the dirt in the sidewalk, it starts growing up. And you've seen all that. It's like if there's water, if there's light, if there's nutrients, if there's a seed, you can bury it. I mean, how many times have you tried to kill a plant or something? Now, there's some plants we kill. We don't try. We just kill them. It's not intentional. But there's been other things you try to kill, and it's like, you can't keep this down. You bury it here. You cover it up here. You pour concrete on it. Then pretty soon it pushes through the concrete. That's the image of faith. Is if you've been born again, you will maybe be held back, but you're going to find a way in or around or through, not because of your own initiative, not because, well, you're so persistent. It's because that's the nature of the seed of the new birth. You will finish the race. You're going to go there because you've been born again. You are of another dimension. You have the seeds of eternal life. And so, that's what this is. That's the idea here. We'll talk more about that because this is going to be a theme throughout the book of Hebrews. Is that if he's trying to get these guys to finish, they become Christians. Now they've fallen under persecution from the Jews. Now they're facing the Roman invasion. They've gone through a variety of things. They're being challenged to go back to the Jewish faith and neglect the new Christian revelation that came through Christ. And he's telling them, if you really are saved, you will continue in this path. And so keep that in mind as we read this. And that's why he's seen the need for encouraging one another. Verse 13, again, chapter 3. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, and now he goes back and he quotes the psalm referring to the 1400s. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Verse 16. Now he begins to teach about these verses. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And how did they sin? Again, unbelief was their sin. Now, they manifested a variety of things as far as grumbling and sinful behavior, but the sin was unbelief, which led them to continue in this disobedient behavior. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Now, we're talking about this thing called rest. and entering the rest because of faith. And you won't be able to enter the rest if you have unbelief. And this is, again, a place where the Sabbath rest kind of takes a different tone of not just being a day that you honor God with, but a lifestyle that you honor God with by resting in the faith. And we'll, that will develop as we continue. We got to go down to verse 13. Chapter 4 continues. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, it was offered in 1400 BC or 1440 BC. David referred to it in 1000 BC. Now it's available in 63 AD. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. Now that's interesting. He's saying they had the gospel preached to them in 1440 BC. David refers to it in 1000 BC. And now he's writing 63. What they heard the gospel in a different, same gospel, but in a different form. It was rest in Christ. It was faith in God. It was coming to God through this avenue. For we have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. There's power in the message. There's power in the word. But you're going to have to trust it. You're going to have to put faith in it. You're going to put confidence in it. Otherwise, it's just empty words on a shelf. But if you'll take the living word and you'll put your faith in it, the Spirit of God brings it alive, and it has eternal impact. If you just put this out, well, I don't think that's true. I doubt this. I don't even understand it. Okay, you're not going to receive anything from it. There's power in the word, but it's going to have to be mixed with faith. It says, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now, we who have believed enter the rest, just as God had said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Again, the idea there, they shall never enter my rest. It comes across as a punishment. All right? Since they will not believe, they will never enter my rest. But if you look at it, it's more like a result. Since they would not believe my promise, since they would not put faith, they did not combine faith with my word, they will never enter my rest. It's like, well, why did you do that to them? I didn't. They didn't put, I gave them the word, they didn't believe it. They're stuck without rest forever. It's not because, so I make sure I declared on oath my anger. It is, in a sense, a punishment. It's the result. But they did it to themselves. He wasn't saying, okay, now that you won't believe my word, I won't let you enter my rest. It's like, now because you won't believe my word, you have to stay in life without rest, in eternity without rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. And we'll get into this in more detail when we get here several weeks from now. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. And again, somewhere he has said, this writer is intelligent. He's probably got huge chunks of the Old Testament memorized. He knows all the details. But then when he says, somewhere it is written, somewhere he has spoken, what he does in this book is he doesn't name other authors. He doesn't name specifically who is, a couple times he does, but he'll quote these Psalms and quote these references. He doesn't even name himself in the book. His ideal is Jesus and the Word. It's like taking all of this Word, instead of like, I'll always try to give you a historical setting. I'll try to tell you who wrote it, who read it, where it was said, you know, so you understand historically, because I want to give you the, you know, I believe it's the eternal Word of God, but I want to give you the context of where it came from. This author is not interested in historical settings as far as, he's not arguing with a skeptical crowd. He's not talking to a society that's filled with secular humanism and they doubt the existence of Scripture, if it was ever really written, if it was just legends made up. He's trying to convince these people who know their history that all of the Word of God is breathed by Jesus Christ, that it is, he is the word. And so he doesn't give credit to any other author. He's not going to give credit to Moses for writing this. He's not going to give credit to anyone for writing this. He's just going to say somewhere it is written because it is Jesus speaking. It is the word. So we would agree this is the eternally the word of God. This is God's word breathed through prophets. And so you could approach it without any, you know, in the sense of, you know, you're just going to read it for face value. Historical context is so important, though. But our issue, when I feel like when I'm teaching, is trying to get some legitimacy, like we just finished Zephaniah or we finished Hosea. It's like, were these even real people? Was this even got a historical setting? It's like, yeah, it plugs right into the things that were going on in the Middle East. We can, when there are references to the nations, they were there or they just fallen or they were falling. It's all set in the right place at the right time. So it is real material. It's real literature written at the right time. So that's kind of my concern. This author's concern is that you understand, or the readers that he's writing to understand, all of this, this whole, all of your Old Testament was Jesus Christ speaking and coming about, bring about his plan. So that's why he says right here, somewhere it is written. He's not like, well, you know, I just can't remember what book that's in. I mean, he obviously knows what book it's in. He's probably got it memorized. In fact, he's probably writing by memory. The ideal here is, well, he's trying to bring all that stuff in and put it into a compact unit so that you can see all of it alive and active yet today or in their day. Verse 4, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all of his work. Now again, if I gave you a little Bible challenge, we were in some Sunday school activity, who can find that verse the first? I mean, every one of you would find it in like 20 seconds, because it's not hard to find where that verse is at. Just go to the first chapter and start reading for the days, find the seventh day, boom, I found it. So, and on the seventh day, God rested from his work. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. So now he's making the connection here. God has a rest, and he's been entered that rest since the beginning. You now have a chance to enter that same rest, but you've got to have faith. It still remains that some will enter that rest, verse 6. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. What was their disobedience? It wasn't an action originally or first, initially. Their disobedience was they wouldn't believe it. They rejected it. They wouldn't trust it. Of course, that led to other acts of disobedience. But the original disobedience was, I don't believe it. I reject it because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through. Now here it is. Now he says David. Through David, he was set, as he said before. So what he's doing now, for him now, it's important that we separate this from what was said when they came out of the wilderness to a long time later. David now is going to quote it in Psalm to his generation, to himself, in 1000 BC. So now we know all these people back here, and now sometime later, now it's important to him to give you the date. So he knows who's writing this. But now it's important. David now says the same thing that Moses was saying or Joshua was saying. He says the same day. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He was saying back there they did. Now today, don't do that in my generation, David would say, around 1000 BC. For, verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, going back to 1405, and they entered the promised land, if Joshua had really given them rest by getting in the promised land, God would not have spoken later about another day. So in other words, if David was in the promised, I'm getting way ahead of myself here. David was in the promised land when he says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, as they did in the rebellion, and they never entered the rest. But they did eventually enter the promised land. But if the promised land was the rest, then David's already in the promised land. He's already got rest. All the people are in the promised land. So even David's taking that, saying that rest is not a location. That rest is not some kind of a place. It's going to be faith in the Word of God. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's not a place. It's not a day of the week. There is a Sabbath rest, but it's not here. It's not somewhere on the calendar. There is a Sabbath rest for the people. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Again, what is that work? It doesn't mean you don't go to work. It means you no longer are striving to accomplish this glory. You're no longer trying to accomplish it by obedience to a law. You have entered that rest by faith. There's nothing to do. You just stay in Christ. and you continue to grow in Christ, you no longer have a work that you're doing. And again, the work would be some kind of labor, like I've got a you know, if it's sacrifices or it's some kind of this list of obedience. It's the ideal of becoming Christ. It goes back to the seed. If you, whatever seed you plant, it will produce after its own kind. Well, you are of the same family. You are of the seed of Christ. You have the new life. Now continue in Christ and you'll continue to grow. The minute you take your eye off of Christ and look your back at yourself, say, okay, now I'm going to do this. I need just some positive motivation. I can do this. It's like, well, now you've entered back into your work. Now, again, we're not talking about being undisciplined, because Paul talks to Timothy about being the trained soldier, the disciplined athlete. So there is something about, but the discipline is controlling your thoughts and keeping them on Christ, and then you continue to grow. So he's talking to people who are very caught up in law and legalism, and he's telling them if by faith you can enter the rest that you thought was the land, but it's not the land. You thought it was a day of the week, but it's not a day of the week. We just sit and don't do anything on the Sabbath. That we've entered the rest. Well, no, it's really your own work. You're not doing something so that you can say you've entered the rest. Where if you've got faith, you've entered the rest, and it's done. You're now in Christ. I'm going to go back in verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who, and again, right there, another day, meaning the Sabbath rest is not the Sabbath day, or Christians, some would say, Sunday. There remains then another day. They had both Saturday and Sunday back in 63 AD. And he's saying it's not. We don't, it's a different day. It's another day. It's the Sabbath rest. Just as God did, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore, now this is crazy, make every effort to enter that rest. Now you're resting from your own works, but now you're making every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. And that effort, that every effort would be in your mind. It would be to hear the word, to keep your eyes focused on Jesus. We're going to go back and see this throughout this chapter. Is you're looking at Jesus, and every effort is don't look away. Don't look away from Jesus. Don't look over here, and someone's going to drift you into some kind of legal action, a legalistic religion. Don't look away and get into a false philosophy. Make every effort to not be distracted from Jesus. Make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. And again, I would say every effort would be to hear the truth, to hear the word of God. Make every effort that your mind is filled with the truth of the revelation. And that would make sense, because look at this next verse. It says, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and active. In other words, how do you work? How do you make effort? How do you enter that rest? Well, the word of God is living and active. You put the word in, and the seed is living and active. It's going to cause a change. Well, I'm going to go over here and do these things. No, you take in the truth. Jesus is the life. Jesus is the word. Jesus is the what's going to cause. He's giving you the seed. Therefore, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And that ends that section right there is the word. And the word is going to be able to divide if this is just a physical work or if you're working with the word of God. It's going to divide all these things apart. Stay in the word, and it's going to start making things clear, dividing the thoughts and intents. All this is going to become obvious with the word of God. And so that's where this section is going. So we go back to chapter 3. We got verses 1 through 6, and we've just spent time talking about it. You can see how the mood has changed in this chapter 3 and 4 from laying down some, identifying who Jesus was and how he's greater than the angels and how he came, became a man, and how he's now the pioneer that leads all men, and he's one with us in our family. And now in chapter 3, therefore, holy brothers. Let me go back and read this now on the notes on page 1. And you got in the bold print, you got the English Standard Version. I read the NIV. Now we've got the English Standard Version. I put on there a point 2 at the very top. The focus is on our ultimate destination, which is our true home, and on the one who can get us there. In all of this right here, what he has got them focused on, and he's not by any means talking about denying your life here or the interactions, the relationships you have here, but our focus is on our home of where we're going. We're going to, we can say, glory. We're going to heaven. Now, again, saying heaven, like we're going to go live in heaven, sometimes that violates eschatology. Like we all just die and we're all going to go into heaven and live in heaven somewhere, an escape plan somewhere. We're going to die and be with Christ. But if you're going to be with Christ in Scripture, Christ is eventually going to come back to the earth and establish his kingdom on the earth. So it's very, you can't just make it very Sunday school simplistic. We go to heaven and we're looking forward to heaven. No, we're looking towards reaching man's full potential on earth when Jesus establishes his kingdom. And we will be with him in glory when we die, where the throne of God is at. But when Jesus comes back, we will come back with him, because it says we'll be with him forever. You know, at the rapture, we'll be with him from that point on forever. If he's in heaven, we're there in glory. If he's on earth, we're here in glory with him. If there's a new heaven and new earth in the distant future, we'll be with him in that new heaven and new earth. This is our destination. This is what we're focused on. This is eternity. So one thing this section is focused on is this is where we are going. This is what we're prepared for. This is what we are being prepared for. And then how do we get there? Well, Jesus, and he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And then what was it Thomas or one of the disciples asked, you know, how we don't know. How do we know the place? We don't know where you're going. We don't even have a map. He says, you do know. You know me. And that's what this book's about, is you stay focused on Jesus. This is where we're going. How do we get there? Jesus. He's the author. He's the pioneer. He's the one that blazed the trail. I don't even understand. I don't even know if heaven's a real place, if it's above the clouds, if it's a galaxy, if it's a spiritual. I don't know. This is good. It's God's glory. It's eternity. It's where God's presence is at. But I don't know how to get there. Jesus came to show you the way. So the idea is to stay focused on Jesus, because he's taken us here. We can figure out some more details from Scripture, but the ideal here is keep it simple. We are focused on this, and we're going there through him. If you lose him, you've lost your way, and you're going to miss this. You're going to be down here or over here, or you don't know where you're at over here. So stay focused on Jesus. My gosh. I mean, I just think, again, I do not know what's going on in churches today. You hear stuff once in a while. But I remember the day back, 20-some years ago, is how confused and how shallow and how the church, is the church focused on Jesus, or is it just a name that pops up in the songs they sing and then they fill in all the details with their own emotions? Or are they exegeting through Scripture, giving us a clear, precise from Genesis to Revelation? I mean, it's not just the Gospels. We see right here, Jesus was speaking in the Psalms. Jesus was speaking in the wilderness. He was the rock that led them. He was the rock that gave them water. He was the one who spoke to Moses at the burning bush. He was in the Garden of Eden. So we've got Jesus from Genesis to Revelations. Are we searching the Scriptures to find who Jesus is? Well, we believe that. And then you go off and you go, you just left the Scripture and you think you're going to go to glory. Yes, glory. Everyone goes to glory. They've entered their peace. They've died. They've entered their rest. Now, according to the Scriptures, not everyone enters the rest in this life or in eternity. In fact, Revelation says some are going to never receive rest. If they go do this or they end up in this position, they will never have rest ever in eternity. They're going the opposite of glory. So understand, there is there is a flip side of all of this. There is Jesus who's leading you into glory, and then there is the, well, I think we'll go this way, and we'll create our own Jesus. We'll use this name, but here's what we think, and now we're teaching. What are you teaching in church? You're teaching this. You're teaching this. Whatever's on the news, whatever's on the radio, whatever the current, you know, theory is, whatever's motivating, here's there our new movement. We got all this stuff we're teaching, and then, well, you're lost. You're not going to glory. You're going to a place where there is no rest, because he is the only one that's going to take you to rest. That's what he is, the way. He says, I am the way. There isn't any other way. So, I mean, you just want to, like, I don't know, say something, you know, scream, shake somebody. I mean, like, throw a rock through their window. I don't know. It's like, what are you doing? Are you, well, no one will come. Well, maybe they've hardened their hearts. And if they've hardened their hearts, they'll never enter it. How about the people that you've got in your churches that haven't hardened their hearts and they want to hear this? Now you're responsible. The word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword. It's the one that's doing the dividing, not the pastor, not the leadership of the church. You teach this, you teach the word will divide. These are those with unbelief. These are the faithful. These are the ones that have faith. The word of God is the power that's going to cause these people to grow and mature and overcome sin. I mean, it's the seed of the word. It's going to cause growth. Well, down here, you have no confidence in the word, so you have no belief, so you're down here taking the name of Jesus and filling it in with a bunch of effort by man. These are the 10 things I think that would help people have a successful life. I want to make you, I love people. I want people to have a good life. It's like, okay, if you really love people, you would point them to the answer who will take them to glory. But here, you love people, you either don't understand what true love is, it would be to lead them here, or you're trying to get these people to like you, and you can continue this relationship down here, which has basically now become false religion. And churches today in the Western world are filled with false religion. And no one's going to call it out. I mean, that's the power base is there. The money's there. The seminaries are there. I mean, you'd have to flat out leave the churches unless they're teaching the word of God. And that's not saying all churches are. Some churches are rolling the dice and teaching the word and watching what happens. And they're going to see people grow and mature, but it's not going to be on the mainstream media. It's not going to be mega church on the corner. It's going to be someone that's growing and maturing, and it's they're being prepared for another kingdom. They're being prepared for another age. So it may not even manifest as powerful and glorious in this age, because what's going to be a glory in this kingdom, in this age, is going to be something that burns up and passes away into eternity. Nonetheless, here we go. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, because of what we heard in chapter 1 and 2, holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So let's break this down. You got the Greek written down right there. Therefore, meaning everything that's gone before, what he's saying right here, this is nothing in this sentence is new to you. For example, it's all been established in chapter 1 and 2. Holy brothers. First of all, he calls them holy brothers, and you see I've got that written down right there at the bottom. Holy and brothers. Holy means set apart by God, meaning set apart for a purpose. And brothers, they're the same family as God. So they're holy. They've been called by God or set apart by God, and they've been united with Jesus Christ. So holy brothers is a huge statement. They're set apart by God, and they're the same flesh and blood, same family, same righteousness as Jesus. Therefore, holy brothers. And again, they're a community. There's not just Jesus and one other person. It's Jesus and the entire congregation that we saw mentioned in a couple of verses last week. There's the whole group of them. So it's the family of God. It's the church. It's the ecclesia. Therefore, holy brothers, those that are set apart by God and are family with Jesus Christ, or the church, the ecclesia. You who share in a heavenly calling. Again, heavenly refers to, again, that's where it gets tricky. It's heaven. You're called to go to heaven. Heaven is where the glory is. It's just where the throne is. It's where Jesus is. And if Jesus is on the throne on the earth, the glory, the kingdom, the heavenly place is on the earth. So it's like wherever Jesus is that heavenly place. And calling, the heavenly calling, You see the notes on their calling. It means an invitation or calling. Always in the New Testament, it's a divine calling. So holy brothers who share in an invitation from God to his glory. Holy, you've been set apart. You're brothers and united with Jesus Christ and each other. You are together sharing. You are partners in this invitation to God's glory. What should you do? Next line. Consider Jesus. If you consider yourself part of the church, if you consider yourself called by God into this divine glory, into this heavenly realm, then you need to consider Jesus. Now that sounds so elementary. It's like learning what can I compare this to? A very weak example. I'm not even sure if it's going to work. You can learn 2 + 2. You can learn that answer in first grade. 2 + 2 = 4. And you can pass the test. And you get to go to second grade because whenever you see 2 + 2, you know the answer is 4. But then you can go to university. You can go all the way through your education. You take all these higher level math classes. And pretty soon you got all this math. And all of a sudden now you write 2 + 2 = 4. But it's not, you now are reading this. You're understanding, this is a very weak example, but you're now understanding the mathematical concept of how this all works together. And you can break this down and launch this into all kinds of formulas that'll eventually land, you know, a spaceship on Mars and bring it back. Because now you understand the mathematical sequence of why that statement is true. But yet, a first grader can answer it on a test. 2 + 2 = 4. But then there's somebody that understands the math behind that. Does that make sense? This is you know the answer. You understand the concept. We're not talking about knowing Jesus is the answer and putting a bumper sticker on your car because you got saved at a Christian concert. I heard Jesus is the answer. Where's the answer? Jesus is the answer. I'm saved. Very good. Okay. Now, consider Jesus. You need to get down here because you're going to live life. And if they just say Jesus is the answer, all it's going to take is a friend on a bus ride home from school or a college professor in a university classroom that's going to destroy this right here. In fact, you can see people today in certain academia trying to challenge this concept of 2 + 2 = 4. Not always. What do you mean not always? I mean, are you trying to destroy the obvious? You just haven't grown in your understanding. So they can destroy this concept in university. They can destroy this concept in the university. And so this author is telling you, holy brothers, therefore, because of what we said in chapter 1 and 2, holy brothers, you are set apart by God, united with Jesus Christ in his family, along with all the other members of the church. You share in and are partakers of this heavenly, this calling, this invitation to glory. Consider Jesus. And here, look at the word consider. It's point two. Consider is kata nosate, meaning to take note of. It comes from two words, kata and noio. It means down along a kata. Now let's do this. Let's do this right. Kata means down, along. And the next word, and you can hear the word mind in that, the Greek word for mind, noio. Noio. I don't know how to say it. It means to think. That is the basic idea right here, to think. Kata noio, together, it means, right here, you can put these words together, down along, exactly, down along, or exactly according to. Together, kata noio means to think properly, to think from up to down, to make a conclusion, to consider exactly, to attentively decide. In other words, when it says right here, consider Jesus, it is saying from top to bottom, starting at the top, going down accordingly, think about Jesus. Accurately consider Jesus. Again, understand, I'll read these again. Think properly about Jesus. from up to down, think about Jesus, to make a conclusion about Jesus, to consider exactly and pay very close attention to and make a decision about Jesus. It's going to be a lifetime. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. To simply go to a concert and get saved and say, I know Jesus, I believe that. You know Jesus. You know Jesus is the answer. This is not telling you. This is talking to people who have been Christians. In fact, he's going to tell them in this book. He says, by this time, you should be teachers yourself, but you need to start all over again to go back to some basic principles because you've been pulled off track by something. So in other words, to know Jesus, it's not like this is a shallow category. This is a shallow concept. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Think deeply and accurately about Jesus. And then, again, point three there under two, it says the ideal is to concentrate one's thinking fully in order to gain full comprehension and then to use that information to think clearly and decisively. In other words, get your doctorate degree in the subject of Jesus and use that information that you've got from that degree to make decisions in your life. And you can't do that by getting saved at one concert. I'm saved. I know Jesus. You're in first grade. You know Jesus is the answer. Now go get your doctorate degree. And it's going to take you a lifetime. And then you'll be prepared to make decisions. And the last thing, apostle and priest right there. You can see the word apostle. It means a delegate that is sent. Consider Jesus. And Jesus is two things in this verse. Apostle. Apostle is someone who is sent. It's a delegate. He's got a message. It's a messenger sent with a message. And Jesus was sent. Who sent him? God. He was a delegate from who? God the Father. And his message came from God. So he is an apostle of God. He was sent from God to man. And then he is the high priest. He is the apostle and high priest. The priest represents man before their God. He makes the sacrifices, does the intercession. So now you've got the high priest is representing man to God. He is the apostle and high priest. The apostle from God to us. He brought the message. We received the message. Now he represents us to God. So it says, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Think deeply and consciously about Jesus, who is the apostle and high priest of our confession. And our confession is what we believe. It's our statement of faith, like our confession. And if you're going to, there's this confession, something you're supposed to hold on to the very end. And the confession is the message that he brought and us receiving it and what he's doing for us right here. So he's the apostle and high priest of the confession. We are confessing this very thing right here. This is what our confession, and when we say confession, not I confess of the crime. This is our confession of faith. Consider Jesus as the apostle and high priest of what we confess to be true. And he's challenging them. If you can hold on to this to the end, you're going to see glory. If you don't hold on to this to the end, worst case scenario, it may be an indication you never really understood it. You never really understood 2 + 2 in first grade. You just copied it off of someone's paper. You just saw everybody else go forward, and it was the cool thing to do that night. So you all went forward and got saved. It's like, but you never really heard the voice of God, or you never really responded to the voice of God. You just knew everybody else was putting I love Jesus bumper stickers on their cars, and so you did too. The answer is 4. Do you know that? Right? That's what you wrote. Yeah, everybody's saying 4. You're just saying 4, and everybody else says 4. When they start saying 7, you're as willing to say 7 as 4, because now what's cool is this over here. We're going this way. This is what's acceptable. And you're not. Where's your confession you first had? You didn't get a doctor's degree in it. You just said the answer. Now the answer's changed to popular opinion, and you've got nothing here. You did not receive the message. He is not your high priest. You have no confession. You're like right here. It's like nothing. You have nothing. But I wrote 4 one time. Yeah, but you wrote 7 another time. You wrote 8 another time. Another time you thought it was cool. You wrote 172 or 8 or whatever it is. Like, I'm just making up numbers. It's like you had no confession. If you really accepted Christ, you may be. Now, we're not saying you're not going to be challenged. We're not going to say you're not going to be like Peter and deny Christ one two, three times. I don't know. No, I don't know. I don't even know the answer. I've never seen a math problem before. I have no idea what you're talking about. That's going to happen because that's human nature. But Peter knew the answer. He knew that he compromised, but he knew the answer, and he definitely made a recovery. And you see how Peter ends. He grew because he's the one who talks about the seed. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The next verse. Who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Now comes the comparison. And again, this may indicate to us, it's going to be a theme throughout this, Jesus is greater than the angels, Jesus' covenant is greater than the old covenant, Jesus' teaching is greater than Moses' teaching. Now we've got Jesus who was faithful, and we got to find someone else who was faithful. Jesus was an apostle and a high priest. Now be careful right here. This could cause the Bible scholars to go, wait, Moses wasn't a high priest. Right. His brother Aaron was a high priest. But before there was an Aaron, there was a Moses. An apostle is one who is sent with a message. Moses was sent with a message. God spoke to him, says, tell my people this. From, you know, go set my people free. He went up on Mount Sinai. Moses was sent as an apostle with a message from God. Even to Pharaoh, he was sent with a message from God. And then the people received the message from God on Mount Sinai. But as a priest, we can even say, I just write priest here, he was the one who represented the people before God. He represented the people because he would go up on the mountain and speak for the people. So Moses was also a high priest and one who was sent. like Jesus was an apostle. Again, people say, well, I thought Aaron was the high priest. Right. But who made Aaron the high priest? Who put oil on him? Who's the one who put his garments made? Moses was the one who established it. So Moses was originally the one who stood before God and represented the people. So now we got Jesus, an apostle, and a high priest. Moses, an apostle and a priest before God. And they are now being compared as equals. Now, that's as a comparison. Okay. Our apostle, high priest, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Jesus was faithful to God who sent him, did exactly what he was supposed to. He did not fail as an apostle. He brought the message. And he is not going to fail as the high priest. He's already provided the sacrifice. He's made the atonement. So Jesus is faithful over what God sent him to do, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's household. Now over here, house or household, this is going to be Israel in the concept right here. So Moses went and spoke. He represented the people. He got them out of Egypt. He got them through the wilderness, got them up to the edge of the promised land, gave them to Joshua. They cross over. Moses did a great job. He was faithful. He gets an exclamation point. Congratulations. Jesus was just like Moses. He was also faithful to bring the message and get the people where God wanted them. That's so that now we're making them, in a sense, equals. Chapter 3, verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. So the difference here is this. Is Moses was a man created by God and sent on a mission by God, but he was a man. But God, or Jesus, is God himself. So his illustration is simple here, in this sense, is we're going to compare Moses. The people that he's writing to are impressed with Moses. In fact, they're tending to drift back towards Moses. He said, wait, before you go, Jesus was just like Moses. The difference is Moses was sent by God and was faithful over the household, but Jesus was sent by God and he is God. And so this man gets honor for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. So who was the one who actually called Moses? It was God. And who was God? Jesus. So who established this whole line? It was Jesus or God. So this is simply the house, but this is the one who built the house. He's the builder. He's the one who planned this whole thing over here. All of Moses, everything he said, oh, Moses was great, Moses should follow. All of that was built by Jesus. Jesus designed this entire system to explain to people what was going to take place and where history was going and what he wanted. So this is the house. And who built the house? Moses didn't build the house. He simply was part of the house being built by the builder. So the true glory goes to Jesus. This is what he's saying. Now again, these are fighting words in Jerusalem in 63 AD. Do you understand? They're saying, well, we want to honor Moses. They're even wondering if Jesus was even sent by God or how does this all fit in? Well, we just established the fact that he is God. He's the Son of God. Even the angels are going to worship him. And then we got Moses. They did the same thing, basically, except for one thing. Jesus sent Moses. So Moses is the house that Jesus built. It's like, so who's greater? We're not done. First, chapter 3, verse 4 just puts this in to kind of for his logical argument. For every house is built by someone, and the builder of all things is God. So in other words, you can't build, everything is built. You can't just have Moses showing up. He came from somewhere. He came from God. So my argument is, what he's saying is, it's flawless. It's a flawless argument. Chapter 3, verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to things that were to be spoken later. And then the very last verse. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And, okay, so Moses was part of the household. And when you say household, let's go household now, meaning the household would include all the finances, all the material, all the slaves, all the servants. And Moses was a servant in the household. So Moses was like part of the equipment. He's part of the income, the furniture. He was just one of the servants. But Jesus, the builder, is the son, which means he's the heir. He's going to inherit the household. So when all this is done, Jesus, the one that began this, built this house, which included Moses and all Moses did. And in the end, Moses is just a servant and is part of the inheritance. And so when all of history gets done and Jesus down here, the son, receives his inheritance, he's going to inherit the house. Because it was given to him by his father. He's the rightful heir of it. And when he inherits the house, guess who he inherits? He inherits his servant Moses. In other words, from Alpha to Omega, Moses was sent by Jesus to build and serve him. And in the end, he inherits him as a possession. It's like, wow. If you're a worshiper of Moses as being great, this destroys the entire argument. All he is a servant, is in the house that Jesus built that he's going to inherit because he's the son. And then it goes on and says, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And again, over here, the house was Israel. Now Jesus' house is all believers. Now we just got a contrast here. Moses built Israel. Jesus is building his house, which includes all the believers. And that, again, that's just, again, I got to quit right here. The issue is Israel was built by Moses. Jesus is building the church, or all who are believers who have come to God through Jesus Christ, which would include many Jews that have joined with him. And we are his house. We are here. This, he said to the writers in Hebrews, which include us, we are this house that Jesus is building. Then he adds this right here, this little dig right here. If, goes right back to the thing he's already said, if we continue, hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And that our, now the hope here, remember it was a confession earlier. This is our confession. Hold fast to your confession. What is your confession? Well, now your confession is your hope of glory. What is your hope of glory? Well, Jesus is my hope of glory. Well, if you hold to that till the end, you are part, he says, you are part of this house, but we'll know if you are, if you can continue to hold on to that hope till the very end. If all of a sudden 2 + 2 used to be 4, you know, or Jesus, all of a sudden you're like, wait, I changed my mind. I think it's 7. Well, that may mean, you know, like in Peter's case, you're just getting pressured. You're getting intimidated. You're being persecuted. Or it may mean you were never really sold on the answer being 4. You really never had you're not boasting in Jesus. You don't have confidence in Jesus. You were just saying 4 because it looks like everybody else is writing that on their paper. And now all of a sudden you go somewhere else and they're starting to write, they don't even know math. And now they're just writing weird answers, 7 or whatever. It's like, so you really never understood. Just going along with the crowd. Well, then you never really had anything. And the indication is that you're going to, if you can continue to have that. Again, I don't think we're teaching, again, some people do, teaching, you can lose your salvation. Because I think if you thought it was 4, and you believed it's 4, you're going to continue to understand math, and you'll never change 2 plus 2 is 4. But if you're willing to change halfway through the process, you maybe never did really have faith. And if you, I mean, I don't know. If you say, I've got faith, I believe in Jesus, well, I take you at your word. But if as time goes on, you start switching over, you start saying someone else is Lord, or you start switching over here and you lose all of your confidence. You no longer have a confession. You no longer have a hope. You're no longer boasting in Jesus, having your confidence in Jesus. It's like, what happened? You maybe never really had it in the first place. And again, that's the only thing I tell. You were a Christian. Now you've lost all confidence. You are no longer a Christian. Well, I'm not going to say you lost your salvation. I'm going to say you never really had it, because according to my doctrine, if you have the seed, that seed is going to grow and produce, just like a seed is going to, or a tree root is going to push through your concrete. Okay, concrete, 2 plus 2, there's all of your illustrations, your complicated sermon illustrations that I made up on the fly. All right, I'll pray. Thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you for the chance to hear your word. We ask that we again may grow in our understanding of Jesus Christ, that we would continue in the word, that your spirit would continue to open things up, that we may add to our learning and understand more about the Alpha and the Omega of who Jesus Christ is, so that we may follow our pioneer, the one that's gone before us, with greater confidence, with greater hope, and with greater anticipation of the great things that are before us because of what he has done and what he is doing in our lives and in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.